Last week, in between the end of Joshua 2 and as a preface to chapter 3, Joshua chapter 3, we discussed the matter of how to best read the Bible and especially the Tanakh, the Old Testament, although it applies to the New Testament as well, maybe just to a little bit lesser degree. And we learned that all societies in the Old Testament era were based on oral communication rather than textual. Therefore, even that which was written down in a way meant for reading out loud to an individual or to a group, small or large, as opposed to being written like a novel or even a textbook that's meant for us to sit and read it silently. It's kind of for our own personal study. Therefore, we find all kinds of literary devices in the Tanakh that serve to enhance the spoken communication of its contents. Things like repetition, alliteration, assonance, meaning a series of words that sound similar to one another, it's all connected into a series of words, rhyme, songs, even a certain rhythm of phrases and sentences, none of which is necessary in a textual-based system of communication, but it's essential in a system whereby information is passed along mouth to ear. So remember this as we move on in our studies. The spoken word, that was the way that tribal and national history and tradition and laws were generally passed along. Picture families and clans sitting around a smoking campfire after their evening meal, children, young parents, grandparents, all listening intently as they stare into the wrinkled and weathered face of an Israelite elder who, while he holds them spellbound with stories about their ancient past and of the God who watches jealously over them. So turn your Bibles now to Joshua chapter 3. We're going to do something a little unusual. We're going to read two chapters plus the first verse of another all in one sitting because it's one complete unified story. Now, although we're going to break it down, study it in sections, out of necessity, it is best to hear it just as it would have been spoken around that campfire, because then we'll get a more complete picture, a much better sense of the action that's taking place in it. So open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3, and I'm going to read all the way from there till chapter 5, verse 1. Joshua chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Joshua got up early in the morning, and they left Shittim and came to the Jordan, he with all the people of Israel. They camped there before crossing. And after 3 days, the officials circulated through the camp and gave the people these orders. When you see the ark for the covenant of Adonai your God and the Kohanim, the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to leave your position and follow it, but keep a distance between yourselves and it of about 1,000 yards. Don't come any closer so that you will understand which way to go, because you haven't gone this way before. Now Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, because tomorrow Adonai is going to work wonders among you. And then Joshua said to the priests, take the ark for the covenant and go on ahead of the people. They took the ark for the covenant and they went ahead of the people. Adonai said to Joshua, starting today, I will make you great in full view of all Israel, so that they will know that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now you are to order the Kohanim carrying the ark for the covenant as follows. When you come to the edge of the Yarden, Jordan River, you are to stop in the Yarden itself. Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of Adonai your God. And then Joshua said, here is how you will know that the living God is here with you, and that without fail he will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashi, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The ark for the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going on ahead of you across the Jordan. Now choose yourselves 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And as soon as the priests carrying the ark of Adonai, the Lord of all the earth, put the soles of their feet in the water of the Jordan, the water of the Jordan will be cut off upstream and stand piled up like an embankment. So the people left their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the ark for the covenant ahead of the people. And when those carrying the ark came to the Jordan, and the Kohanim carrying the ark had waded into the water, for throughout harvest season the Jordan overflows its banks, the water upstream stood piled up like an embankment for a great distance at Adam, the city next to Tzartan, so that the water flowing downstream towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea, was completely cut off, and the people crossed over right by Jericho. The priests carrying the ark for the covenant of Adonai stood fast on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Chapter 4. After the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, Adonai said to Joshua, "Take for yourselves from the people 12 men, a man from every tribe, and give them this order. Take 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan riverbed where the priests are standing. Carry them over with you and set them down in the place where you will camp tonight." Joshua called the 12 men whom he had chosen from the people of Israel, a man from every tribe, and he said to them, "Go on ahead of the ark of Adonai your God into the riverbed of the Jordan. Then each of you take a stone on his shoulder, corresponding to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, and this will be a sign for you. In the future, when your children ask, 'What do you mean by these stones?' you will answer them, 'It's because the water in the Jordan was cut off before the ark for the covenant of Adonai. And when it crossed the Jordan, the water in the Jordan was cut off, and these stones are to be a reminder for the people of Israel forever.'" The people of Israel did just what Joshua had ordered. They took 12 stones out of the Jordan riverbed, as Adonai had said to Joshua, corresponding to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they were camping, set them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the Arden River itself, in the place where the feet of the Kohanim carrying the ark for the covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. The Kohanim carrying the ark stood in the Arden riverbed until Joshua had finished saying to the people everything that Adonai had ordered him to say, in keeping with everything that Moshe had ordered Joshua. And then the people hurried across. And when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of Adonai passed on, and the priests ahead of the people, the descendants of Reuben, the descendants of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh went on, armed, ahead of the people of Israel, as Moses had said to them. Some 40,000 armed soldiers ready for battle crossed in the presence of Adonai in the plains of Jericho. That day, Adonai made Joshua great in full view of all Israel. They were in awe of him, just as they'd been in awe of Moses all of his life. And Adonai said to Joshua, "Order the priests carrying the ark for the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua ordered the Kohanim, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests carrying the ark for the covenant of Adonai came up from the Arden riverbed. And as soon as the soles of the feet of the Kohanim touched dry ground, the water of the Arden returned to its place, and the river overflowed its banks as it had before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal, by the eastern boundary of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they took out of the Arden, Joshua piled up at Gilgal. And then he said to the people of Israel, "In the future, when your children ask their fathers what these stones mean, you are to explain it to them by saying, 'Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for Adonai your God dried up the water in the Jordan from in front of you until you had crossed, just as Adonai your God did to the Sea of Suf when he dried up from in front of us until we had crossed. From this all the peoples of the earth can know that the hand of Adonai is strong, and you can fear Adonai your God forever. Chapter 5. When all the kings of the Amorites on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites near the sea, heard how Adonai had dried up the Jordan River ahead of the people of Israel until they had crossed it, their hearts failed them. They fell into depression because of the people of Israel. The first words of this story, "And Joshua rose up early in the morning," are really quite inspirational if they're understood correctly. In ancient Hebrew society, to get up early in the morning to start a task means to display great zealousness to be obedient to God. A person who does this is said to rise up early in the morning, because they want to get the earliest possible start on carrying out whatever task or assignment the Lord is doing through them. Therefore, it is a sort of a merit badge, a character trait, a sign of being faithful that is being ascribed to Joshua. Now, Joshua led the people of Israel, who must have been like 3 million excited children, impatiently waiting for dad to come home so that they can leave on vacation. Waited for him to move from Shittim. This is a place they'd been for some time, to a location only identified as being next to the Jordan River. Now, at this new encampment, after being there for 3 days, Joshua's officers went throughout this enormous tent city, giving people instructions on just how it would be so that they would cross over the Jordan in some kind of an orderly procession. Now, let's examine something of a controversy concerning this section that's been caused by a kind of modern-day academic discipline called literary criticism. The controversy is that in Joshua 1:11, Joshua instructs people to get ready to move out because in 3 days they're going to cross over the Jordan. Now, here in Joshua 3:2, it says that after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving instructions about how the people were to follow the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan. Now, during all this time, the two spies were sent out to Jericho. They had their dealings with Rahab. Then they returned and they gave their report to Joshua. So the issue was this. Was there 1 3-day period that began in chapter 1, verse 11, and ended with the crossing of the Jordan at the end of chapter 3? Or were there 2 3-day periods, one at Shittim, another one at camp on the Jordan, or what? Now, I think it's pretty straightforward that there were not only 2 separate 3-day periods, but also another couple of days thrown into boot, and I'll show you why it matters. We have the first 3-day period occurring at Shittim. And the people have been camped at Shittim for quite some time, actually a couple months, maybe a little more. So Joshua gives the order for the people to prepare to move out in 3 days. Now, during the same time, the two spies go to Jericho and they hide themselves for 3 days, returning either late at night on the 3rd day or early on the morning of the 4th day to Joshua. And their return gave Joshua the information he needed. And so that same morning, on the 4th day, he led Israel to their staging ground at the eastern edge of the Jordan River. At the end of 3 more days, the officers went through the camp telling people to get up, to go across the river, and to follow certain instructions about the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 3 says that the next day, the tribes got into battle order and they began to cross over the Jordan. 4 days plus 3 days plus 1 day equals 8 days. So what we have is an 8-day period from the time that Joshua gives the order to move across the Jordan until it actually happens. Now, numbers have great meaning in the Bible. They act like a guide, maybe even a reality check, to help us understand the heavenly context for what's happening on earth. What does the number 8 represent in Holy Scripture? Atonement and redemption. Remember how I told you in our previous lesson that just as inheritance was the byword for the redemptive process of Israel for hundreds of years until this moment, now the attribute of rest, nuach, would become the new byword, the new goal for redemption. Crossing the Jordan into their inheritance was a milestone of Israel's redemption. Crossing the Jordan moved Israel into their inheritance. 8 is the biblical number for redemption. Now, isn't that fascinating? Now, what else is fascinating is that the term and the action of crossing over played such a major role in Israel's redemptive history. I mean, Abraham crossed over the Euphrates at God's instructions to go into a new land that the Lord said he'd show him. In fact, the term crossing over was memorialized into the very identity of the Hebrews because the word Hebrew is taken from its Akkadian language cognate epiru, which means one who crossed over. Crossing over from their former God and former people to their new God and new people, this would become the prerequisite for all who wish to join the chosen people of God. I mean, there's no greater story, perhaps, of crossing over than Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea. This act officially took them out of Egypt and then into the wilderness. This crossing over the Jordan River officially takes Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. You see how this works? Notice that in the Bible, crossing over always involves passing over or crossing through water. And we see this same God pattern of utilizing water as a symbol of crossing over in the ritual of baptism. Even the notion of being born again brings us the image of passing through the water of the womb to get to the other side. We had Noah being preserved in an ark while water cleansed the world of wickedness as Noah and his family crossed over that water to emerge on dry ground. Yeshua calls himself living water. And that living water is the only available path to mankind in order to cross over from our sinful state into a renewed life of rest and hope and service to God. Now, since it was the Torah that established the God principles and God patterns that are going to exist forever, and since the patterns will be the boilerplate from which the entire Bible will emerge, Joshua becomes the first book where we watch as these patterns are acted out inside the promised land. So I'm going to pause on numerous occasions to point them out to you. And I think by doing this, you'll soon be able to read the New Testament in a new way and be more able to help some of your friends and family to understand why knowing and believing all of God's Word, not just the four Gospels, is not only valuable, it's necessary. Now, let's continue in verse 3. Where it says that while Israel was camped on the banks of the Jordan River, Joshua's officers began to spread the word concerning some critical instructions about crossing over the Jordan. Now, the most critical instruction of them all concerned the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark would lead the way, and the people were to keep their eyes on that Ark, but also they had to maintain a distance from it of about 2,000 cubits, which is about a half a mile. And the movement of the ark, that would be Israel's signal to move. Now, up to now, the fire cloud, remember? The fire cloud was the signal to move, and it had been that way for 40 years. When it began to move, then the wilderness tabernacle was disassembled, the camp was struck, and the Israelites would form up in a specific order with the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun leading the way, following the fire cloud with Reuben, Simeon, and Gad next. Then the Levites would follow in the middle in a protected position, carrying the tabernacle, all of its furnishings. And then the remaining tribes, they would follow after the Levites, bringing up the rear of the column that had to be several miles long. So what we have as the Israelites cross over the Jordan is a major transition. No more fire cloud to lead the way. That era ends on the east bank of the Jordan River. Instead now, the Ark of the Covenant would represent God's presence. And so it would lead the army of Israel from now on. And it would lead from the front instead of the middle. It would lead from the front, just like the fire cloud used to lead. Now understand, every Israelite alive at this moment, they knew of the fire cloud of God as their only source of divine direction. It must have been pretty unsettling to awaken to a new paradigm that no longer would they have that fire cloud to depend on. It's just gone now. Thus, we have Joshua's officers carefully going through the camp, preparing, explaining this new reality, or else the people would have had no idea how to respond and likely would have been very fearful to go forward without this awe-inspiring fire cloud in their sight. Well, the people were to keep this distance of 2,000 cubits because of the extreme holiness of God's presence and the danger of too close of human proximity to it. Danger to the life of the human, danger to the sanctity of God. And by the way, in time it would become a rather strictly enforced regulation of tradition among the Jews that the 2,000 cubits between the ark and the people was to be the same as the definition of a Sabbath day's journey. That is the furthest anyone was allowed to walk or ride on the Sabbath day, was 2,000 cubits. This is where they got it from. Now follow me closely, please, because this is the key. The same concept of extreme sanctity of the Ark of the Covenant was now applied to the people of Israel. Verse 5 instructs the people, the entire congregation of Israel, that they were to be sanctified. Now sanctified means to be made holy. To be made holy means to be set apart. That's what it means. And why was Israel to be sanctified? Because over and over the Lord says to his people, you must be holy, for I, Jehovah, your God, am holy. Over and over we've heard this. Fellow believers, we simply don't pay any attention to this commandment. It's very harmful to our relationship with the Lord. While on one level we have been sanctified by our trust in Yeshua, so had Israel been given a kind of sanctity by means of their trust in Jehovah. This kind or level of sanctity was spiritual in nature. It was sanctity by divine fiat. God declared that Israel was holy, so they're holy. End of story. But on another level, another kind of sanctity was also demanded, a kind of physical sanctity. This kind of sanctity is reflected by obedience to God's commandments, as well as mimicking his attributes in the daily lives of his followers. The idea is that the spiritual sanctity given by God's grace ought to lead to personal, physical, tangible sanctity. If the individual truly loves the Lord, That ought to be the case. I mean, this principle's never changed. And it is spoken of over and over as a central theme of the New Testament. Now, I'm not sure why this concept that absolutely has never changed is taken as such a threat to the church sometimes. I mean, hardly a week passes that someone doesn't dash to my podium to tell me how fortunate we are that we don't have to obey laws that can't be obeyed because they're just too hard. They explain that trust in Jesus has replaced obedience to God. I doubt there's a person who is hearing this message who doesn't feel a sense of deep loss over the watered down and seemingly powerless state of our church in our day. I do. Folks, it is this erroneous and destructive doctrine that grace has replaced obedience. That's at the heart of the whole problem. So allow me one more time to state what Scripture states on the subject. The law and Christ's sacrifice are both acts of God's grace. The New Testament is not the only place in the Bible where God's grace is present. The law is grace because it has revealed to men what was formerly only heavenly truth. And that truth tells us what pleases God, what displeases Him. It tells us how to live a redeemed life that is pleasing to our Lord. Christ is grace because He permanently atones for us, permanently cleanses us, and God brings us into this amazing state of righteousness that was otherwise not attainable, that allows us to be in His presence for an eternity. We are not saved by the grace of the law. And conversely, we do not know how to live a redeemed life simply because we've decided to trust Christ. Being redeemed and living redeemed are two different things. But of course, they're associated. Thus, the grace of the law and the grace of Yeshua are for two different purposes and two different aspects of redemption. Yeshua and nothing else gives us salvation. But the commands of God, the law, show us the way to righteous living, righteous behavior, as a redeemed person is fully expected to live. Now understand, Israel was not redeemed by the law. First, they were redeemed by God's act of grace by rescuing them from Egypt. Then, a few weeks later, they were given the law on Mount Sinai. This pattern has not changed. Modern man is not redeemed by the law. First, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, who is God. Then we are given the law to follow because the Holy Spirit indwelling us now equips us to be obedient to the law in the spirit that the Lord intended it to be. The law, folks, the law is not for the world. The law is only for the redeemed. The reason for this is self-evident. No man can even carry out the law properly unless he has the Spirit of God guiding him. Because proper Torah observance depends on trusting God first and foremost. Otherwise, we'd be attempting by our own strength, using our own sinful state, to try to accomplish holy things. Rabbi Baruch has done a wonderful job explaining this from another angle in an article he's created called Is the Torah Enforced Today? It's available on the Torah Class website. I highly recommend it. In the context of verse 5 and its instruction that all the people of Israel are to sanctify, or to invent a word, to holify themselves. I love inventing words. This is a situation whereby a people long ago, declared sanctified by Yehovah, it happened long ago, were to physically perform a sacred act of sanctification to honor the Lord by their obedience. The Israelites weren't sanctified on a spiritual level, then unsanctified as it kind of wore off. Now they have to be re-sanctified. That isn't what's happening. This again applies to the modern believer. But notice the key word here in God's instructions. He says to the Hebrews, sanctify yourselves. Does this mean that Israel can just declare themselves holy? Oh, that by performing some rituals that they have now, by their own works, by their own merit, they're sanctified? Not according to Genesis 15:6, whereby the principle of salvation, of redemption, is established. Abraham believed in Jehovah, and Jehovah credited that to him as righteousness. Israel never merited their redemption. Modern believers, we never merit our redemption. And the law is not about meriting redemption. It's about an appropriate response to being redeemed. See, this is a parallel situation to a person who is drawn by God towards Messiah Yeshua. There is an act of God involved in our redemption, and there is also an act of self involved. The Lord draws us, but we must accept his offer by means of a decision of our own minds. God, in a supernatural divine act, redeemed and sanctified Israel on a spiritual level and on a physical level upon their rescue from Egypt. But on a physical level, Israel had obligations. They were now required to follow God's action with one of their own, sanctified behavior. So just as the words make it so very clear here, what Israel is doing for themselves is to do an act of sanctification. Or more modern lingo, they will do some sacred ritual observances ordained by God as an outward demonstration of their inward condition. So this physical act of self-sanctification is the standard Levitical purification ritual as explained in the Torah. The people are to wash, they're to immerse themselves in water, and they are to wash, they're to immerse their garments in water. And of course, it must be in living water, which is water from a running spring or a river that is used. Now, there's a reason that it was necessary that Israel relocate from their camping place at a place called Shittim, which just means acacia trees, where water was scarce, to the banks of the Jordan River, where running water for the purpose of self-sanctification for 3 million people was abundant. Finally, the people are prepared. The spiritually sanctified people are now also physically sanctified. And in verse 6, Joshua gives the order to the priests to take that Ark of the Covenant and move out ahead of the people. And the Lord tells Joshua that he is about to make Joshua very great in the eyes of the people of Israel. And this is not meant to magnify Joshua per se. This is to demonstrate to everyone that just as the Lord was with Moses, so it would be with Joshua. Now, is it not fascinating that God would do something in the exact same mold as he did with Moses to show God's favor upon Joshua? God parts the Jordan River just as he parted the Red Sea. And of course, how it happened had to be different because the two bodies of water were entirely different in nature. The Red Sea was indeed a sea. It didn't have a source. It was just a giant pool of water. The Jordan, on the other hand, was a flow of water that descended from far to the north, all the way towards the Dead Sea. Therefore, the Red Sea had to be parted, while upstream the Jordan, well, it had to be dammed up for a while. Well, the priests were to carry the ark to the water's edge, and then once their feet touched the water, the flow would be stopped. The Jordan River was either a trickle or it was a torrent, depending on the time of the year. Most people I take with me to Israel are usually pretty disappointed by the Jordan River, because they're expecting the Jewish equivalent of the mighty Mississippi. It's not very big, and it's not very deep, and it doesn't flow very fast during most months of the year. In fact, a child could wade across it in many spots. But in early spring, when the snows of Mount Hermon are melting, the river widens. It'll overflow its banks. It can become pretty dangerous and difficult to cross, not to mention freezing cold. Nobody wants to be baptized then. This was the condition of the Jordan when Israel was instructed to cross it. We know that this was the time of year, because verse 15 explains it was during harvest season that this happened. And chapter 4 tells us they crossed over the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month of the new year. The first month corresponds to late March, early April, right where we are now, all right, by the modern calendar. And at this time of year, even in modern times, the water can be 12, 15 feet deep, moves pretty rapidly. Now, it's usual for it to overflow its banks so that it is wider than usual in many spots. At a good ford, it's possible for a strong swimmer to get across, but it's pretty risky. But 3,500 years ago, the flow was far greater than it is now. That is because so much water is diverted today from the Jordan to satiate the thirst of an otherwise dry land and the millions of people who live there and the millions of more tourists who come and visit, and the residents and the guests who want to take long showers and wash their cars and wash their clothing just like we do. The Jordan is substantially smaller today than in Joshua's era. Now, all of this to explain that just as the Israelites took one look at the Red Sea and knew they were going nowhere, so Joshua's Israelites took one look at that deep, swift Jordan and thought the same thing. Now, how is it we're going to cross over that thing? Really? Put their toe in that water and it was cold. I mean, isn't that just the way God works? He leads Israel to cross the river at the worst possible time, not the best. Now, had they come a month earlier, it wouldn't have been nearly so bad. Come a month later, not much of a problem at all. He comes and brings them right at the peak of the flow. It would take a supernatural act of the Lord to get him across. Of course, that's what he did. Well, several miles upriver, at a place identified in Joshua as Adam, a city near Zarethan, the Lord blocked the southern flow of the Jordan River. An interesting word is used to describe this blockage. In Hebrew, the word is karet. Karet. It's the same word that is used to describe the result of a divine curse for disobedience to the Lord. If one becomes unclean from sarat, that's a skin disease, the Bible usually calls it leprosy, which is a mistake, he or she is taken out of the camp in karet, cut off from his or her people. If a person commits murder, they are cut off by being executed. And cut off, charet, by being permanently separated from God. So it is a spiritual term. That word is a spiritual term. And it often carries with it a physical manifestation. It usually involves some kind of a death, physical, spiritual, both, because separation from God is death. Now, Charet is a very strong term. And so it is that the Lord Charet the Jordan River to keep it from harming his people. Charet, cut off, is possible, rather is absolute. It's without mercy. It's not gentle. And the Lord cut off the flow of the river, and in a short time the river bottom was exposed and without explanation, dry. Then the priest carried the ark out to the center of the riverbed and stood there while the people passed by. Now get the picture. This means many miles of riverbed was exposed and dried. The people passed across the supernaturally dried riverbed with the nearest view of the ark that they could have, being from about 1,000 yards. And without doubt, due to the sanctification rituals they had to perform in the river, they had already spread out by tribe along at least 2 or 3 miles, maybe more, of the Jordan riverbank. Crossing would have been very easy and it would have been very rapid. They wouldn't have gone in a line. As the terrain was relatively flat, maybe it was a 20-foot gradual drop from the bank of the river to the center of the riverbed and back up again. And it was probably a little more than 50 to 75 yards at the most from one side of the river to the other. Would have been quick. Well, let's move on to what we learned in chapter 4. Once everybody had passed over the Jordan, probably taking most of a day, another instruction was given. Now, stones are to be gathered from right where the priest stood with the ark, and then they were to be brought to the riverbank. It's here that we find out what the 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, who had been selected without reason being given in chapter 3, verse 12, what they're supposed to do. They're the ones who may take, each one may take a rock, one rock, and deliver it, and then use it as a monument. The monument was to mark where they had crossed over and to provide proof they had crossed over. Now, this was a momentous event, another definable moment in the process of God's redemptive plan for mankind could now be checked off the list. Now, take notice, these 12 men were given permission to get very near to the Ark of the Covenant to gather the stones. I'm sure they were a little bit shaken after what they'd been told. Not at all certain whether this was an honor or a suicide mission or both. And for sure the Ark was still there because the riverbed was still dry. Also notice that after Israel crossed the Red Sea, what did they do? They erected 12 stones, one for each tribe. So the two crossings are very closely tied together, crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan. The 12 stones would be used that very night at the camp they would set up near Jericho. Now you can be sure the king of Jericho knew precisely the whereabouts of Israel, and this was not a happy thought. Not only that, but I suspect that the timing of Israel's crossing was an unwelcome surprise. I mean, with the harvest season rush of water, we can be sure Jericho's king figured, well, he had at least 2 or 3 more weeks, maybe a little bit more, to ready his defenses, as hopeless as the situation was going to be anyway. Now, God wants these stones to be a source of inspiration for his people. And when the descendants of those who actually made that crossing are asked later what those 12 stones mean, then the parents are to recount this amazing story of divine deliverance. It is both a scriptural principle, it's a Hebrew tradition that each Jew or each Israelite speaks about the Exodus and conquering of the Promised Land as though they had personally participated. And in a few more days, when we have Passover, we're going to use part of that tradition to recount the story of the Exodus. That's what's to happen at Passover. See, this is an attitude that the Lord wants them to have. Their identity with their historical past is to be a common point shared by all Hebrews and all generations. This is really the same kind of thought that is expressed in modern Christianity. A historical event from centuries earlier is made into a personal confession of faith. I mean, have most of us not sung that beautiful Christian hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he was nailed to that tree?" Apparently on his own, Joshua also set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan where the 12 stones were removed. Now, that this account of the crossing of the Jordan was edited at some later date is evident with the next words of verse 9. "And they," those 12 stones, "are there to this day." You can only look at that in hindsight. As I mentioned in regard to the harvesting of the 12, actually 24 stones, the priests remained there until all the people crossed over, until all the stones were selected, and until Joshua gave the order to allow the flow of the river to resume. Once the priest stepped out of the water, God released the water and the river returned to normal. And the ark again took up its new position as leading the procession of the tribes. What happened with the Red Sea? It was split. The people crossed over. The minute they touched the other side and they were all through, what happened? Waters back to their normal state. Well, verse 12 gives us an interesting piece of information. The 40,000 troops provided by Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were the first to cross, going on ahead of their other tribes. And the reason, although not stated, must have been because they had earlier been described as the best warriors. And because it was wise, always wise, to put the experienced troops to the front going ahead of the women and children. If they encountered the enemy, which, let's face it, it's going to be a pretty good possibility, they would be ready and the families would be safe. But it also demonstrates the faithfulness and loyalty of those 2.5 tribes that land, for which they were never personally going to possess, might be won upon the spilling of their blood. It would not be until the time of King David that we will again see such an expression of selfless unity as we see right about now among the 12 tribes of the Israelites, because as the battles for territory proceeded year after year, and each tribe in succession claimed its land allotment, the settled tribes had less and less interest in helping their brothers in the holy war of conquest, and more in simply living, tending to their own tribal affairs. Well, verse 14 makes it clear that one of the purposes for the Lord's choosing this rather spectacular method of Israel crossing over the Jordan was to magnify Joshua. Now, I don't think it takes too vivid of an imagination to picture the awestruck looks of wonderment on the faces of those Hebrews as they walked across on dry ground of what had only hours earlier been the very place where they had bathed and washed their clothes in an act of self-sanctification. Because to have ventured out into that river more than maybe a few feet, they would have risked being swept away in the fast-moving current of those chilly waters. The desired result was achieved. The people held Joshua in highest esteem for the remainder of his days, just as they had with Moses. And this spectacular crossing event unequivocally confirmed Joshua's divinely appointed leadership now over Israel. Well, the 12 stones removed from the Jordan were carried to the site of Gilgal, which is about 3 or 4 miles north of Jericho. And it was there that Joshua would order a monument erected to their crossing over the Jordan and Israel's acceptance of their inheritance of Canaan as their own land. Now, Gilgal would become the first and a very important center of worship and culture of the Hebrews in the Promised Land. And we're going to read a lot about Gilgal in later books of the Bible. Now, that they entered the Promised Land on the 10th day of the first month of the year is significant, because in only 4 more days, they would celebrate the first Passover and their new homes. The 10th day of the month is the day when the lambs for the slaughter are to be chosen and therefore consecrated as God's sacred property. The wilderness journey, those 40 years of testing and growing and winnowing, is now officially ended. And God's people have learned many valuable lessons along the way. But perhaps no lesson is going to be more important in the years of battle that lay ahead of them than realizing that God does not help them automatically. The Lord helps his people when they're obedient to his commandments. The Lord helps his people when they're obedient to his commandments. This is a principle they're going to test God about over and over and over again, at times causing themselves the severest agony. Now, this teaching greatly troubles the contemporary people of God, and a lot of the church denies and denounces it entirely. To look around us today, one would think that God's chosen, as well as God's grafted in people, honestly believe that this great principle about obedience has changed, or at least it ought to have changed, and that in fact the Lord is obligated to help those who call on his name. See, that is, if we pray to receive Christ, then our work and duty is done. We can retire. Once we have Christ in our hearts, the need for obedience to the Father, that's all over. We have no need to pray for guidance. It'll just come. We have no need to sacrificially follow Yeshua, as did his earliest disciples. All that lay ahead for us is peace and comfort and abundance. We have no need to study his word to learn how to live a redeemed life. Simply being redeemed, that's sufficient. And this is all a very sad self-deception. There were times when the glory of God was so visible and present and pulsating with power within his people that Israel or our merely showing up struck fear into the hearts of all who opposed him. But those times have been few and far between. The reason for this is quite simple. God's people down through the ages have chosen not to be obedient to the word of the Lord or faithful to their redemptive king. I'm going to close today's lesson with verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5 that tells us what happens when the Lord's own people do what's right and they follow him without reservation. They follow him with obedience. Joshua 5:1. Listen to this. When all the kings of the Amorites in the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites near the sea heard how Adonai had dried up the Jordan River ahead of the people of Israel until they had crossed it, their hearts failed them. They fell into depression because of the people of Israel. We'll continue with Joshua next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.